right, good morning to you, and good to see all of you today for the adult Sunday school class. Glad that each one of you are here. Let's take our Bibles and let's go to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 8. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. First seven verses to be exact. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Passages of scripture that we've went through before, but I thought we'd do a little Sunday school lesson with it this morning. The question would be, for the title today, Brother Case, would be Puffed Up or Built Up? Puffed Up or Built Up? And you'll see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Going to talk about the importance of love for us as believers. That's where God's taken us. Timothy says, in the book of 1 Timothy, I believe it says that the end of the commandment is charity. So God's bringing us somewhere, and we're supposed to be yielded to the Spirit of God, walking after the Word of God. And when we do that, we have the right kind of love, God's love in our life. The Holy Spirit empowers us to love like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's look at a few verses together and remind you of how important it is to love. You know, there's that story, I think you've heard it before, about the young man who spent the entire evening telling his girl that he was courting, sparking with. He spent the whole evening telling her how much he loved her. He said that he could not live without her. Life would have no meaning without her. He told her that he would go to the ends of the earth for her. Yes, he would go through fire for her. Yes, he would even die for her. However, upon leaving that evening, he said, "I'll see you tomorrow night if it doesn't rain." Sometimes what we say, we don't back up with the way we live. And so we got to be careful about that as believers. Make sure that our life backs up what we understand to be true according to the Word of God. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Bible says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." Can I remind you that if you look back one page or wherever you're at on the way your Bible is laid out, 1 Corinthians 7, that you can see in verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning the things," one page back, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," and he starts answering the things that they wrote to him about. Remember that? Remember that's how 1 Corinthians is kind of laid out from this point through quite a few chapters. And so he goes through and he deals with different things, issues where it came to proper relationships between a man and a woman in 1 Corinthians 7. It's good for a man not to touch a woman if he's not married to her, basically is the context there. And then it gives understandings of what is lawful and what is best and what is good and all that kind of stuff concerning relationships. Then you get to chapter 8, verse number 1. He says, "Now as touching things," what is he going to touch on now? The next part of what their letter dealt with, they asked him about idols. And that was a big part of the culture and when they were what they were living in and dealing with in Corinth at this time. So he starts to deal with that. So let's get back to where we are at. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." I wonder if he says that and he's got a straight face when he says that, if there's a hint of sarcasm in his tone. I don't know. "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." What a great verse that is. Think about that. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. That's why we're going to get our title this morning, Puffed Up or Built Up. And think about those words this morning along with what's in context here. Verse 2, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know." Boy, that's a good verse right there. Maybe we should all take a vow that we're going to read that verse to ourselves every morning for the next 2 months. Every morning, well, we think we know something, but let's be reminded that we don't know near what we should know. So instead of getting puffed up thinking we are something and we know something more than somebody else and we got the inside scoop and if you know, they don't have an idea, they don't have a clue, but we have arrived, then God can remind us, you know what, when it comes to your knowledge, it's just not what it should be at all. Shame, shame. "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." So see where your love exceeds your knowledge there? "If any man love God, the same is known of him." That's something. That's having something right there. And that's having the right testimony right there. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God, capital G, but one. For though there be that are called gods, little g, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, capital G, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, of course, capital letters on that also, by whom are all things, and we by him. How do we know God? How do we know who the true capital G God is? We know it by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. I'd like to keep reading, but let's stop there at verse number 7 and see how much ground we can cover this morning. Now, the scripture is self-explanatory, but in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it is sometimes something that needs our study and a careful approach to, because remember, we don't have the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. That wasn't inspired scripture. The Corinthian bunch, they couldn't write inspired scripture, right? I mean, that's how I kind of feel about it, but maybe I'm being silly there. But we don't have that letter. That's not included. That's nowhere included in our canon of scripture that God has given us. But we do have this epistle, this lengthy epistle, that includes Paul's response to their letter. And it is inspired scripture. And even if Paul didn't know all that at that time, that he was writing inspired scripture, we know it now that God has given it to us as inspired scripture. Now, this context that we're dealing with here concerns Christian liberty and Christian grace. It's dealing with where the tire meets the road as far as a believer, how we live every day of our lives, and our attitude not only towards God, which is so important, but our attitude towards others, which is tied together with that, of course. So let's look at this for a moment. Verse number 1, dealing with idols. And I know some would probably say, well, that's not relevant to look at today because we don't deal with idols today. And that would be incorrect. There might be some difference in the way our cultures view paganism and idolatry in the religious sense, but there's idols all throughout our culture today. And even in the lives of Christians, there's idols in our lives that shouldn't be there. Amen. What's an idol? It's an image, you know? And we're living in a time of imagery more than they did back in these days. That's a true statement I just made. Yes, they were graven images. Now they're digital images. Okay, and so digital images are something that bombard you on a day in and day out basis. So yes, idolatry and the teaching in Scripture concerning idolatry is still very, very relevant to you and me today, and we have a lot to understand and to apply and to put in practice. So dealing with idols, dealing with the practices of pagan peoples, pagan religious people, and there's still religious people today that use graven images, right? Some people today are praying to graven images. Yes, they are. And I've talked about angels and the worshiping of angels. That kind of sometimes goes into that too, whether it's someone perceiving an angel as a supernatural being, which is what they are, or if they're perceiving an angel as someone that lived and now is dead and now is acting as an angel, okay, like a saint or something like that. And that's a saint. That's not what a saint is in the Bible, okay? A saint is a believer. You don't have to even be dead to be a saint. Did you know that? It can be the saints at Ephesus or the saints at Philippi or the saints in Haines City, okay? Or I don't know if there are any saints in New Orleans or not, but that's what that word means, saints, okay? So dealing with idols, dealing with these practices of these peoples, these religious people, and you get to verse number 4. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about the rest of it here in just a moment. Verse number 4, this is interesting. I think it's interesting. Maybe I don't know if I'll kind of look at the responses on your faces to see if I chase this rabbit all the way down the path this morning. But verse 4 and 5 kind of tell us the truth about idols. Look at it again, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, and we understand back then that there was offerings, sacrifices made to idols, And since the idol, like Psalm 115 says, it has a mouth, but it speaks not. It has hands, but it works not. You know, it has eyes, but it sees not. It has ears, but it hears not. So even though they have mouths and stomachs, they didn't eat the food that was offered to them, okay, because they're just works of man's hands. So after the meat has been offered to the idol, the meat's still there. It hasn't been consumed. So then you can take it and for a discounted rate buy it at the meat market or, you know, at Publix or whatever it was there in Corinth. And so you understand it was cheaper if it had been offered to an idol because it's not quite as fresh. It's coming straight from the butcher shop, so to speak, okay? So you got a little better deal on it, a discount. And some people that had been saved out of that pagan culture thought that when they saw believers eat that meat that had been offered to idols, that they were condoning or even participating in that idolatry and that pagan worship. And Paul's basically saying, we know that, you know, there's no such thing as an idol. And man, if you got your meat cheaper, good for you. You know, that's a mark in your frugality. You know, in your favorable column there. So you know, he knows there's no big deal to it. But if it's a problem for somebody else, like it says in verse number 9, isn't it? It says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Okay, so if it's a problem and you're actually tripping up a new believer or a believer that hasn't progressed and grown to a point where they understand this is not a big deal, then don't do that. Don't practice that before them because they're stumbling over that, over what they see as an offensive thing that you're doing. They don't think that you're supposed to act that way. Okay, so then we know that's what that's talking about, right? Verse 4, but I wanted to look at the other part of it where he actually talks about idols. So look at it, verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know," and he's referring to believers, "that an idol is nothing in the world." Nothing in the world. Let me give you that reference again. I believe it's Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, where it talks about the idols, and they're just the graven images, works of man's hands. They're, you know, they can't speak for themselves. They can't move themselves around. They're just helpless. Okay, we understand that. So they're nothing in the world. There's nothing to it. They're just a piece of rock or wood or gold or silver or metal. "And that there is none other God but one." And that's a good statement right there by itself, isn't it? "And there's none other God but one," talking capital G. Capital G, "there's none other God like unto God, the Most High God, who's been revealed to us. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other God but one." But you keep reading. "For though," this is part of what he understands. This is part of what we understand, he says. We know that in verse 4. "For though there be that are called gods," the little g, okay? So we know there's only one true God, one Most High God, one Creator God, but there are other things that are called gods, little g. "Whether in heaven..." Are there anything that are called gods in heaven even today still? There is. And there's lots in the past, of course. "Or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many." See, God is something that's above man, supernatural. Lord is someone that is in charge of man, lords over man. Man is servant to. Man has to do obeisance to, okay? And so I'll stop reading right there. Here's the truth about idols. The truth is an idol, here's the bottom line, is nothing in the world. There's only one God. But then when it comes to the truth about gods, little g, the truth is they do exist. They do exist. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, that should be like a page or so to your right. Look at it real quick, verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," the Gentiles did not know the true God in time past. They worshiped and sacrificed to the false gods. I can give examples of that. You can see that in Lystra. You can see that in the book of Acts as Paul does his missionary journeys. So what do the Gentiles do? They sacrifice to devils and not to God. So do you understand? We see that there's Gentiles sacrificing to idols, putting meat before idols in 1 Corinthians 8. Then you get to 1 Corinthians 10, same letter, okay? Similar information here. He says basically the Gentiles are sacrificing to what? To devils, little d, okay? Now what does that mean? What does devils mean? Well, we know in the King James Bible, you don't have the word that we use today called demons, okay? Demon, you know, if you want to do a English etymology study where words originated from and everything, the word demon actually came from the Greek word that's behind this word. You know, you have the word diablos, like in Spanish or Greek, that refers to the devil. But when it says devils, it's that word daemon, or however you say that, D-A-E-M-A-I-N. It's got a bunch of letters in there, but it's basically, you can see the word demon in it, okay? So this is referring to what a lot of people refer to demons, or that dark spiritual side of things. It wouldn't just have to be demons, because there's a difference between demons and fallen angels, okay? We view them similarly, because they're still part of that dark spiritual side, that spiritual realm that we are not, that's not natural to us. But it could refer to fallen angels also. Do you remember, man, I don't want to take time to do this, but you remember when Paul and Barnabas came to that one Gentile place? I believe it was Lystra. It was Lystra. And that's early on in Paul's journeys, leaving Antioch, going and preaching the gospel. And remember, he healed a man, and the crowd, I mean, just the people of Lystra, they just, you know, they were in an uproar over it, as far as, wow, the gods have come down unto us. That's what they said. And they wanted to do sacrifice. They got their priest, I believe it was of the temple, the pagan temple there, and they wanted him to do sacrifice. And remember, Paul and Barnabas had to run amongst the people and say, we are like men as you. You know, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was who's risen from the dead. It was his power that healed this man, not us. We're just men, just like you are. And they must have believed him, because by the time that the mad Thessalonians, and wasn't Thessalonians, but the mad people from the mad Jews from the previous towns that Paul and Barnabas had been to, by the time they got there, they convinced the Lystrians to stone Paul. And so Paul actually got stoned there in Lystra. They went from wanting to sacrifice to him to wanting to kill him. That shows you the range of how fickle people are. Fickle is not a really good word there, but just what people are capable of. So you remember what happened? When they saw a supernatural act, they wanted to attribute it to a little g god. You know why? Because they'd been visited by those little g gods sometime in their history. That's why you find all the information that you find, whether it's the Egyptian culture or any ancient cultures. You know, that's why they do History Channel shows about all the time, and they call it ancient aliens and all that kind of stuff. And why? Because something supernatural, above natural, visited in time past. And so now when they saw a supernatural miracle, something that man's not capable of, and they could not explain scientifically or in a humanistic way at all, they attribute it to those gods of mythology of time past. They mentioned two gods, Mercury and Jupiter, is what they mentioned when it came to Paul and Barnabas, that trip through Lystra. And that's interesting to me. That shows you that when idol worship and idol sacrifice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it actually had real created beings behind who they were offering to. That idol represented something. That idol represented some deity, not the true deity, not a capital D deity, but a false deity. Not angels that are still performing God's ministry or service, but angels that have followed Lucifer in his rebellion. Now, did you follow me? Okay, now I can say that all a different way, and they make TV shows about it today, and that's interesting to the general public, but looking at it from Scripture, don't be blind to it. Open your eyes and ears of understanding and your heart to receive it and see that there's something really there. I have in my margin, I said, idols represent devils, little d devils. Okay, and that's what they're talking about. Now, I told you I didn't know if I'd follow this all the way through, but I'm going to go ahead and do it for my sake, if not for yours, because I enjoy it. There's other scriptures about this. Isaiah 26, if you keep your place, and if you want to turn and mark the reference, would you go to Isaiah 26, and let me show you something I think is interesting. I'm sure I've read it and familiar with it from years past, but until about 3 years ago, I never stopped and actually considered what this verse says. And interesting, after the Lord got me to think about it, I've had at least two or three people come up to me and ask me about this specific passage since then. Isaiah 26, look at verse 13. This is Israel talking to the Lord, kind of speaking as a nation before the Lord. Now look at what they say. O Lord our God, other lords, little l, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. Well, we could say, oh, that means other kings have conquered them and they were enslaved to them. Well, let's keep reading. I think there's more to it than that. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Now look at verse 14. They are dead. These other lords that had dominion over them. They are dead. They shall not live. Now hold on. Any man that's ever died is going to be brought forth in the resurrection to stand judgment. But apparently these lords aren't a part of that. So let me read again. They are dead. Those are the lords that have had dominion over them. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Now, who is it amongst mankind that is immune to the resurrection? Immune is not the right word, but not included in the resurrection. Well, there isn't any. There's not one person in this room or listening on the radio or the internet today that are alive on the face of this earth today that's excluded from the resurrection. They will all appear. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. And that's a general rule that operates through all ages. So isn't that interesting? That verse 14, speaking of a group that will not be a part of the resurrection, therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. That's interesting. That's why people still don't know about the Great Pyramid. The Egyptians didn't build the Great Pyramid. That's why people still don't know about the big stone carvings on Easter Island. That's why people still can't figure out what's going on with Stonehenge. Why? Because how that got here, God made it all to perish. It's interesting. I think it's interesting. Psalm 82 is another reference for you if you want to take time to look at it real quick, and I'm going to have to move on. Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth, I got it marked, so I'll stop and give you a second for those that are turning. Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, little g. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, little g. And all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. That's interesting, I think. You remember in Isaiah 14, 13, when Lucifer rebelled against the true God, the Most High God, and one of the things he said that he wanted to do, one of the thrones he said he wanted to sit upon was a throne. Let me look at it real quick, because I don't want to say it. Isaiah 14, he says several things there, and I want to get it right when I say it. Isaiah 14, verse number 13, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also, so there's another throne being looked at here, upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Psalm 82 says that God judgeth amongst the mighty. There's a congregation there. There's a gathering there, an assembly there, according to God's appointed time, like Job 1 and Job 2, when there was a day that the sons of God had to present themselves before the Lord. So there's a congregating that goes on there, and one of the thrones that Lucifer had his eye on was that throne that presided over the congregation of the mighty, the congregation of those in the sides of the north. I think that's very interesting. You know what that is? That's the fallen angels. That's the sons of God that were created, of course, way before man was created. And they are the gods that have showed up in some form or fashion or revealed themselves in some form or fashion that all false religion and all idolatry and all pagan, all types of paganism represent. So even today, you wouldn't believe if you went and you studied even your own nation's history and you went and looked at all the monuments and all the designs and everything up in Washington, D.C. and other places, and you see who that stuff was designed after and what it represents, what it symbolizes. It's actually pretty, alarming. It's alarming because we know there were some people that had true faith and true hearts for the true God that were involved in the founding of our country, but apparently there was the other side also. You got to don't ignore that. Don't be oblivious to that because it's there. And now we've seen it taken hold in recent years. And I guess I could say even you can go back quite a ways and see that it's taken quite a grasp on our nation and the direction of our nation. So don't be oblivious to that. Okay, be aware of that. Sometimes I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. I said this to two people recently. And the more I think about it, the more I think it's correct. Lisa's This is how I perceive it. A lot of people, when they sing God Bless America, they're not singing to the God of the Bible. Okay, they're singing to the 2 Corinthians 4:4, little g, God of this world. That's who they're referring to when they say God, and when they sing about God, and when they talk about God. Okay, just take it and discern and try it and see if, and what I mean by try it is judge it. Spiritual man judgeth all things. Okay, judge it and see who somebody's referring to when they talk about God. See what they're saying. Look at what their words actually are and what their intents are behind their words there. So the truth about God's, boy, there's a lot there. Ephesians 6:12, the principalities, the spiritual warfare that we are in a wrestling match with. The spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 3:10, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. God's revealing his wisdom through the church today unto that realm, unto the heavenlies. Colossians 2:15, Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. This is at his ascension. So there, he had to go up through all that, and he ascended far above all principality and power, showing that he was above them. They are below him. They are seated under him. They're beneath his feet. He outranks them. Romans 8:38, one of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. You know what it is? It's those principalities. It's all that paganism and idolatry and all the mythology that of time past that is represented in those fallen angels or those that devilish realm, however you want to say it. See, the Corinthians here had to deal with this, these believers here in Corinth. They had true knowledge of idols. They had true knowledge of paganism. But they were not gracious to those that lacked the same knowledge or that still participated in these things. They did not have the right Christian grace when it came to it. Some of them had the right Christian knowledge, but not the right application of that knowledge. They didn't have the right grace. They did not have the charity that builds up. They only had the knowledge that puffed up, and they were puffed up instead of built up in the faith, in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just say quickly, and I'll conclude in the next 5 minutes here. Here's our application. The result of knowledge, verse number one, look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, if you're still there or haven't marked. It says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity edifieth. Edify is being built up, right? Edify is growing. Edify is reaching upward. Edifying means ascending. It's being wise, setting our affections on things above. It's all those things that we can talk about. Not minding things below, the earthly things, but having our affections set on heavenly things. You know, verse number 2 here in 1 Corinthians 8 says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. You know that Thomas Edison said, we do not know 1/1,000,000th part of 1% about anything. We do not know what water is. We do not know what light is. We do not know what electricity is. We do not know what gravity is. We don't know anything about magnetism. We have a lot of hypothesis, but that is all. That's a smart man. Thomas Edison, we're still using some of his inventions all these years later. That's a smart fella if we're still using his you know, something very similar, same technology as his light bulb all these years later, because that was a long time ago. Most other parts of our life, we've moved on and had better inventions that have replaced. That's a smart fella there, and he was smart enough to know that he don't know anything. Why do we think we know it all? No, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Romans 12:3, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Can't do that about your knowledge. Galatians 6:3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, that is not wise. He deceiveth himself. John chapter 7, verse number 18, here's a good verse. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. Ooh. Boy, a lot of preachers ought to read that verse and pay attention to it. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory. Deflecting, drawing attention to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, ascended, his position, who he is, our Savior. No, we don't know anything. And that's why you understand knowledge just puffs you up. It's good to know something, of course. But if that's all you do is worry about knowing something and puffing up, then you're going to, the more puffed up you get, the further people have to get away from you, right? you need more space and more room to yourselves. That's why we understand charity edifieth. The result of charity, verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Charity is so important, that love that God has for us, that he gives unto us. If we truly love God, we're going to love our brother. We're going to love those that are not our brother even. We're going to love those that need to be our brother. We need to love those that need to receive that love of God. There's so much I could say about that. But remember here, the church at Corinth, and a few chapters earlier in chapter 3, he calls them babes, he calls them carnal, he calls them not spiritual. Why? Well, they had some knowledge about some stuff, and they thought that was the culmination of all things. They thought the end of the commandment was knowledge, and they knew more than some of those pagan people, and so they were better, they were too good for anybody else, and they were full of pride and puffed up. He says they lacked charity. He didn't get onto them for lacking knowledge. There was stuff they didn't know, but he didn't get on them for that. He got onto them for lacking charity. Paul writes to them of charity at least 12 times. 12 times he mentions charity and talks to them about their love for the Lord. Do you know in all his other writings he mentions charity 9 times? So he mentioned it more to this group at Corinth that thought they had arrived and yet were lacking what was most important. He wrote to them that many times, trying to emphasize what they lacked. I could say a whole lot more about that, but let me just give you an example, and I'll conclude the lesson this morning about love, a lesson in love. There's this newspaper columnist that was also a preacher. His name is George Crane. He tells of a lady that came to him, a wife, who came to him in his office full of hatred towards her husband. She says, "I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even with him. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me." Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He said, "Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be as kind, considerate, and as generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him. Make him believe you love him. And after you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb on him. Tell him that you're getting a divorce. Then you'll get even. You'll really hurt him." Well, with revenge in her eyes, she actually smiled and exclaimed, "Beautiful. He'll be surprised." And she did it with enthusiasm. And for 2 months, she acted as if she showed love, she showed kindness, she listened to him, she was giving towards him, she was reinforcing towards him, she was sharing with him, and then she didn't return after 2 months. So Dr. Crane called her and says, "Are you ready now to go through with the divorce?" "Divorce," she exclaimed, "never. I discovered I really do love him." Her actions had actually changed her feelings. It was emotion that resulted, it was an act, emotion that resulted in emotion. See, the ability to love is established not just by what you think or what you know, but it's what you do also. Amen. Say, "Oh, that's a hard person to love." Well, then try it and see if God doesn't allow you to do it. See, knowledge.